Well, I invite your attention this morning to the book of Genesis. That shouldn't be hard to find. It's the first book of the Bible, chapter 2. And then also find your copy of Grace Notes inside your bulletin as we continue with our series on culture wars. We're looking at today the attack on God's design for marriage. Now, shall I wear my hard hat when I preach on marriage? Okay. No, I probably shouldn't do that. Yeah, bulletproof vest might be better. Ephesians 4:15 says that we need to speak the truth in love. And then Ephesians 4:25 says that, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. So I want to share with you the truth from God's word today. Truth is not always popular with man, but I would rather be true to God and be judged by man than compromise the truth and be judged by God. As a preacher of the gospel, I want to be true to the word. And just a few decades ago, most of society agreed on the definition of marriage: one man and one woman joined together for a lifetime. Most Americans would have agreed with that. Today, marriage has become an option in our culture. But changing or ignoring God's ordinances has serious consequences for societies that do so. And as family structures change in the United States, a growing share of Americans say that it makes no difference. According to the Pew Research Center, and these statistics are current as of April the 10th of this year, so just a few months ago, 45% of Americans don't think it makes a difference that there is a growing variety in the types of family arrangements that people live in. That's staggering. And another 3 out of 10, which brings the total to 75%, think it's actually a good thing. That means 1 out of 4, based on that research, 1 out of 4 do not agree with the changes that are taking place as far as the family. It is now more common, that same research shows, for people to have cohabitated than to be married, 59% to 50%. And since 1995, while marriage has declined, cohabitation has risen. One national survey found that 44% of Americans in the traditional marrying age from 18 to 29, 44% of those in that age group responded yes when asked if marriage was becoming obsolete. Does that not shock you? 44%? Almost half of those in that age group. Caitlin Flanagan, who is a writer for Time magazine, in an article entitled "Is There Hope for the American Marriage?" said this, and I quote, "There is no other single force causing as much measurable hardship and financial misery in this country as the collapse of marriage," end of quotes. Now, the traditional marriage has been under attack actually for decades. In 1972, a couple named George and Nina O'Neill authored a book entitled Open Marriage. In chapter 16 of that book, which is entitled Love Without Jealousy, the authors devoted 20 pages to the proposition that an open marriage might possibly include some forms of sexuality with other partners without this being regarded by them as infidelity. Because of that open marriage, now a new term has been coined, and it's called consensual non-monogamy. That means that we agree to play around. Just about a week ago, the city of Somerville, Massachusetts, voted to legally recognize polyamorous marriage. Polyamorous, poly means many, amorous is love, so it means many lovers. This unanimous vote, the first of its kind in the nation, essentially recognizes sexual and domestic relationships of three or more people as equal to natural marriage. Somerville City Councilor T.J. Scott was quoted as saying, and I quote, This is simply allowing people to say, this is my partner and this is my other partner. It has a legal bearing, so when one of them is sick, they can both go to the hospital, end of quotes. I've always been told three is company. Yes, the American family is changing in many ways. Cohabitation is on the rise. More adults are delaying or foregoing marriage. A growing share of children are living with an unmarried parent. And same-sex marriage is now legal in all 50 states. There's absolutely no doubt that the definition of marriage has changed in American society, including why marriage is important. America's definition used to be consistent with the biblical definition, but that is no longer the case. And so as we continue our series on culture wars this morning, what I want to do is share with you six reasons we ought to defend the biblical or traditional view of marriage. And I want to speak the truth in love this morning. I think you would expect that of your pastor. To say this is what the Bible says without fear or favor. So, number one, if you're taking notes, marriage is a product of creation. Marriage was not man's idea. Marriage was God's idea. It is a product of creation. And if you have your Bibles open to the book of Genesis chapter 2, let's begin in verse number 18. After God saying numerous times, it is good. He saw what he created. It is good. It is good. Now we come to verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him, a helper corresponding to him, or a helper who will fit his need. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Now, God gave Adam this task of naming the animals, and it wasn't just a task, because in seeing the animals, what did Adam realize? There was no match for him. There was nothing there that corresponded to him. And so the Bible says in verse 20, and Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a help meet for him. And God performed the first surgery here. Right? Verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, wow! That's in the Hebrew, of course. I really think he said, all right. No, but anyway, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And here's the formula, verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, God did not create a mass of human beings and then start pairing them off as a way to bring order out of chaos. Rather, he created a woman for the first man in order to complete him. I know that some people look at verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a help meet for him. And they feel like that is putting the woman in a derogatory position. But that word help meet is not demeaning at all. It is often used of God's help for those who are in distress or for military assistance. And it points to the fact that the husband needed and even depends upon his wife's support and help. I guess what I'm trying to say is guys, without a wife, there's something missing in us. We it's like a jigsaw puzzle with a piece missing, and we need one another. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 9, here's what the Apostle Paul said. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. The woman was created for the man to complement him, to meet what was lacking in his life. And guys, I think you would agree with me. We can't get along without our spouses. Not very well. Not very well anyway. And I've seen that. You know, I think women do better without men than men do without women. I really think that's true. But this verse alone destroys the feminist view that there are no distinctions based on gender. The fact that God created the woman as a helper suitable to or corresponding to the needs of man points to her supportive role, listen, even before the fall. This was before the fall of man. But at the same time, there is absolutely no basis for the view that men are superior to women. There's absolutely no basis for that view at all. God designed it so that both the man needs the woman and the woman needs the man. Both are equal persons with distinct roles to fill. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, down in verse 11, it says that nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, she was created out of Adam, even so is the man also by the woman. Women give birth to men. But all things are of God. So woman came from man, but man is born of woman. There is an equality and there is an interdependence. You understand what I'm saying? The Bible says that God made man from the dust of the earth. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse number 7. Adam was made from the dust of the earth just like the animals. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. My question is, why didn't God make Eve out of the dust of the earth? Why did he make Eve from Adam's rib? Well, I think the answer is found in verses 21 and 22. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh there instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. I believe that God did this to show Adam that his wife was part of him and equal to him, not a lower creation. And I love the fact that God made Eve from Adam's rib, not from his head to top him and not from his feet to be trampled by him, but next to his heart to be loved by him, under his arm to be protected by him and by his side. Amen. I think that's a beautiful thing. The Bible says that a husband is to cherish his wife as his own flesh. Ephesians 5:28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth, even as the Lord the church. And a synergy results in this new one flesh. Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. It's greater than what either of the two individuals could produce living alone. Marriage is a product of creation, and it is also a prerequisite to repopulating the earth. And to attempt to function in God's creation without marriage as the basis is to invite dysfunction. So marriage is a product of creation. Marriage wasn't something that we came up with. Marriage is something that God ordained, and he performed the very first wedding ceremony, if you will, there in the garden when he brought the woman to the man, and they became one. Number two, and this is very unpopular, but it's true. Marriage is a partnership between one man and one woman. Marriage is a partnership. And I would say it's a public partnership. It's not private. It's a public partnership between one man and one woman. We saw that in verses 22 through 25. It is not between multiples of either or between singles or multiples of the same sex. There are only two genders, male and female. The Bible says in Genesis 1 and verse number 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. It says the same thing in Genesis 5, 1 and 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them. I want to say that all of the confusion in contemporary cultures over the definition of marriage and a family stems from ignoring this basic creation principle that God made male and female. Now, Jesus affirmed that marriage was between a man and a woman. In Mark chapter 10, verse 6, Jesus said, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain or two, but one flesh. Marriage is the joining of a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, together by God. And Jesus affirmed that marriage was between a man and a woman. Now, the Bible, the Word of God, condemns all sex outside of the marriage of a man and a woman. In the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 18 and verse number 22, the Bible says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." So the Bible is very clear. Homosexual activity is condemned by the Word of God. The Bible calls it abomination. Man shall not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. And that's not just the Old Testament. If you go to the book of Romans chapter 1, it talks about the progression of sin and fallen human nature. And it goes from sexual immorality in general, and then it talks about homosexuality in particular. Romans chapter 1, verse 24, the Bible says, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Listen to verse 26. "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet." Well, the Bible is very clear here on what God considers natural and normal, and what is considered a perversion of God's gift of sex. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says this in verse 9, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators," and that word simply means those who are sexually immoral, "nor idolaters," that's idol worshippers, "nor adulterers," you know what that is, "nor effeminate," that means male prostitutes, "nor abusers of themselves with mankind," that's homosexual offenders, "nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you're washed, but you're justified, but you're sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, he's simply saying that, he's not saying if you've ever done these things, you can't go to heaven. He's saying if this is your lifestyle, if you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's not just homosexuality. I'm not just picking on that one sin. Adultery, fornication, pornography, incest, bestiality, whatever you want to call it, anything outside of marriage between a man and a woman, God considers sexually immoral. In fact, Hebrews 13:4 puts it this way: "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." Marriage is to be kept pure and guarded from all forms of sexual immorality. And it doesn't matter how many people or how many courts or how many legislators attempt to redefine marriage by law or by practice. God's design cannot be changed. And the society that changes something as fundamental as God's design and definition for marriage will reap the sad results that we're experiencing in America today. And here's the third thing I think that is important to stand up for marriage. That is, marriage is a permanent union. In Genesis 2:24, the Bible says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave," it literally means to glue, to bond together, "cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." When two become one, it was never intended that the two, that the one become two again, if you understand what I'm saying. Now, I want you to understand that yes, divorce happens. In fact, God granted divorces in the Old Testament. We won't look at it, but it's on your notes, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. You can go look at that. God granted divorce as a concession to human weakness, because we cannot follow God's will very well. And people depart. People leave the marriage relationship and go try to find greener pastures. And that happens all the time. And sometimes those people are unrepentant and refuse to be reconciled to their mate. And I have learned a long time ago that one cannot save the marriage. It takes two. And so God granted a provision for divorce for infidelity. In fact, if you read 1 Corinthians 7:15, I believe even desertion fits into that same category, because it says if a brother or sister has an unbelieving spouse and they depart, let them depart. You're not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And the bondage there simply refers to the marriage bond. Once that marriage bond is broken, now God does not require divorce, but he permits it. All right. So if you have been divorced, I certainly am not trying to pour salt on your wounds by any stretch of the imagination. It's a terrible thing to have to go through. But unfortunately, sometimes it's unavoidable because one can't save the marriage by themselves. It takes two. And if that partner has left and gone off and remarried or whatever, God does not condemn the innocent spouse to a life of singleness because of the sin of another. All right? God does not do that. But in Matthew chapter 19, let's look at what Jesus said beginning in verse number 3. Because in Jesus' day, they had so liberalized marriage. Because the Bible talks about a man, if he found displeasure in his wife, and it referred to the fact that she had been unfaithful, like Joseph, when he found out that Mary was expecting a baby, he was going to put her away. He was going to divorce her rather than make her a public example. But they had so liberalized that in Jesus' day, a man could put away his wife for any reason. If she didn't keep the house, if she burned the biscuits or whatever, you know, she could get divorced. And so they came to Jesus trying to get him to pick sides. And this is what happened. If you look at Matthew 19:3, the Pharisees also came to him, tempting him and saying to him, is it lawful for man to put away his wife for every cost? She can just, you know, if he found any displeasure in her at all. He didn't like the way she looked, the way she kept house, the way she cooked, whatever. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. He said, have you read that? All right. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That is God's ideal. And I have had people who have been divorced and tell me, pastor, look, hold up God's ideal. Let's not lower God's standard just because there is divorce. Right? I mean, let's hold God's ideal. What is God's ideal? It's one man, one woman together for life. That's God's ideal. Does it happen all the time? No. And God has made a concession for that. But that, let's not lower the standard. You understand what I'm saying? Let's keep that standard up there high. That's what God intended when he created marriage. So verse 7, they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. What they had interpreted as a command, he said, was simply permission. He allowed you. He suffered you. But that wasn't what God's intention was. And here's what Jesus said. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Verse 10, the disciples said unto him, if the case of the man is be so with his wife, it's not good to marry. When they found out how conservative Jesus's view was, they said, well, then, man, a guy's better off not getting married. If that's the case. And then he went on and talked about the fact that all men can't receive that saying and so forth. But the point was simply this. God did allow divorce due to infidelity. And I would go by 1 Corinthians 7:15, also by desertion. God does not hold the innocent party to be at fault the rest of their life because their unbelieving or unfaithful spouse departed from them. But at the same time, we need to understand that God does hate divorce. If you'll look in the book of Malachi chapter 2, verse 11, the last book of the Old Testament, here's the prophet's complaint against Judah, the southern kingdom. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. What these people were doing, they were marrying these men of Judah were marrying women who were pagans. They were daughters of a strange god. And they were divorcing their Israeli wives and marrying pagan women. Verse 12, the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet you say, wherefore? Why isn't God accepting our sacrifices? Here's the answer. Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, the wife you married when you were young, in other words, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And we see that marriage is not a contract, it's a covenant. And God says, you have dealt treacherously with your wives, and therefore I'm not accepting your sacrifices. And then verse 15, and did he not make one? He made one wife for Adam. Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. He had enough of the Spirit that he could have made many wives for Adam. Why did he only make one? Here's the answer, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed in your spirit and let none deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. Here's verse 16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. Putting away is a word for divorce. God hates divorce. Does it happen? Yes. Unfortunately, it does. And we should not condemn people who've been divorced. They don't walk around with a big scarlet D on their head. Divorce is forgivable just like any other sin. Amen? It is. But at the same time, we understand that while God has made divine concessions to human weakness in allowing divorce under certain circumstances, we should still hold up the ideal that God intended, one man, one woman for life. That's God's ideal. Amen? So let's not lower the bar. Let's not lower the standard. Here's the problem today. The problem today is that people just divorce for anything. They fall out of love. Well, I've fallen out of love. Well, that's not a good reason for divorce. Listen, a broken marriage needs repair, not rejection. That's like towing your car to the junkyard because it has four flat tires. Get it fixed. Get help, but don't throw your marriage on the trash heap. Marriage was designed by God to be a permanent union. Amen? You understand what I'm saying? Let's hold up God's ideal. Number four, marriage is primarily a spiritual union. Marriage is primarily a spiritual union. It has to start. Listen, I believe man is a tripart being. Spirit, soul, and body. Spirit is how we connect with God. Soul is how we connect with one another. Body is how we connect to the physical world. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the Apostle Paul, by the way, that verse is not in your outline. I added it. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Spirit, soul, and body. Just as God is a triunity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one, man is a triunity. Spirit, soul, and body. And God's plan is one in spirit, that is a holy marriage. One in soul, that is a happy marriage. One in body, that is a healthy marriage. But you know what man has done? We've reverted that. And people go right away to one in body. People feel they must live together and cohabitate physically to make sure they are sexually compatible. And if that works, then they extend the relationship to determine emotional compatibility. And then if ever, spirituality comes into view. That is directly opposite of God's plan. Spiritual compatibility must come first. And I say this to those of you who are unmarried or looking. Do not date or get married to an unbeliever. That's not Pastor Mulford's opinion. That's the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not ye unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, if marriage is not a yoke, I don't know what it is. Be not unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Unfortunately, we have turned God's ideal upside down, and instead of it being primarily a spiritual union, we have made marriage primarily a physical union. But I like what Josh McDowell used to tell young people in his talks on sexuality, and I quote, he said, the plumbing will always work. You don't have to try it out beforehand. Amen. By the way, marriage is a picture of the oneness of Christ and his church in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. But prior to that, verse 18 says, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And that is right in the context of going into marriage relationships. And I'll tell you something, you need to have a Spirit-filled marriage. If it's not, if your marriage, you know, here's what I tell people when I do marriage counseling, premarital counseling. The husband and the wife are like the spokes of a wheel. And if you've ever noticed, as those spokes get closer to the hub, they also get closer to one another. I also look at a braid of hair. Kathy used to braid her hair. You know, a braid looks like two strands, but it's impossible to braid two. You have to have three. And that third invisible strand is the Lord Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 says that two are better than one, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. You can have a three-legged stool, but you can't have a two-legged stool. Amen. It won't stand up. My point is this: marriage is primarily a spiritual union. If the Lord build the house, let me put it the other way: if the Lord doesn't build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I'm not saying that marriages without Christ won't succeed, but I'm saying that those, and this is statistically true, and you can prove it by statistics, husbands and wives who are committed to Christ and committed to one another have a very, very, very low rate of divorce. There's something about that spiritual glue, that spiritual bond. I thank God that Kathy and I both came to know Christ a year and a half into our marriage, because I don't think we would be married today without that. God has been the one who has held us together for almost 50 years. It'll be 50 years in January. I am so blessed. It is primarily a spiritual union. Number five, marriage's priority is procreation. I'm going to try to hurry here. God's original commission, to his human creatures, both before and after the fall, was this: be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That's found in Genesis 1:28 and Genesis 9:1. And yet the Pew Research Center found that 93% of Americans said that love is the primary reason for getting married, a first in human history. Now, marrying for love alone creates huge problems. Now, I'm talking about those who are of childbearing age. I'm not talking about those who maybe get remarried late in life. But when you marry, one of God's priorities is that you procreate, that you have children, that you multiply and replenish the earth. And yet we find that today, while love is important, having children has become of such lesser importance today. You know that I'm talking about. It's true. Years ago, large families were expected. We had Shannon, and then we had Sherry. So we had a boy and a girl. And we said, now your family is complete. You know, then we had Stephen, and people were like, something wrong with you guys? You got three kids. Then Seth came along. They're like, do you know what causes that? And people are like, what's wrong with having four kids? You know, marriage was given a priority for procreation. And, you know, my concern is that, especially with Christians, we are fast becoming a minority in this country. And so let me just leave that there. Marriage's priority is procreation. By the way, there's a verse I listed, Proverbs 5, 15 through 23. And you need to look at that. That talks about the bliss and the joy of wedded love and a warning against adultery. And I thank God that he created. And in fact, the Bible says there that the man and the woman were naked and not ashamed. There was nothing wrong with that physical part of marriage. That is a part of what God intended in marriage. And I know that God did the right thing when he did that. But outside of marriage, God says, don't do it. Marriage's priority is procreation. And finally, marriage is the principal building block of society. You know that, don't you? Marriage is the principal building block of society. As goes the home, so goes the nation. Amen? Marriage is the only organization or institution designed by God in the Garden of Eden, making it the core building block for human society's needs. Marriages are the glue that holds successive generations together. They serve as a way to channel sexual and emotional energy, which might otherwise be destructive in society. Historians may look back one day and conclude that the unraveling of God's design for marriage and the family in America was a key contributor to her demise as a great nation. You know, I think of the words of Alexis de Tocqueville, the French statesman who came to the United States and said, "I sought for America's greatness in her harbors and her industry." And then he finally concluded this: "America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." I'm concerned about our country today. So where do we go from here? Let me just give you a couple thoughts as I conclude. Number one, if you are single and you are content to remain single, then God's word for you is to use your singleness to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord and His work. There's nothing wrong with being single if God has called you to do that. 1 Corinthians 7:7, Paul said, "For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." It means to burn with passion. So if God has called you to a life of singleness and you're comfortable with that and that's okay with you, then serve God as a single person, undistracted. The Bible says, I think it's in verse 35 of that chapter, that he may attend upon the Lord without distraction. When you have a family and a wife and so forth, and because of the persecution they were under in that time, when Paul wrote this, it's harder to devote your full energy to the Lord if you've got a family. So he's saying, if God's called you to be single, and some of our missionary ladies, God has called them to a life of singleness and devotion to God, and I take my hats off to them. If God has called you to that and you can do that, great. If you're single and you desire to be married, you haven't sinned. It's not wrong. God says if you can't contain, go ahead and marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. But to you, I would say, make sure you marry someone who loves Jesus. Because Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And you are going to set yourself up for a life of misery if you marry someone who doesn't know Christ. And I don't believe in missionary dating either. Amen. You should not date somebody that you would not consider as a marriage partner. So make sure they know Jesus. Amen. So if you're single, desire to be married, God's word to you is to grow in godliness and purity and pray for a mate who is committed to Jesus Christ. And if you are married, God's word to you is to be faithful, love your spouse, be mutually submitted one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submitting to their husbands and reverencing their husbands. Husbands, loving their wives and being the spiritual leader that God intended you to be. Read Ephesians 5:22 through the rest of the chapter, verse 35 or whatever it is. Also, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. In fact, in verse 7, the Bible says, "And likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge." In other words, you need to understand and know your wife, know her needs. "Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel." Not weaker physically or weaker mentally or anything like that, but weaker in the sense that she is more fragile. Like you wouldn't take a precious vase and throw it around. Treat her with respect, treat her with care, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel and as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. God said, "Men, if you don't take care of your wife, I won't listen to you." That's pretty strong. Marriage takes work. Listen, marriages don't run on autopilot. And if your marriage is struggling, take immediate action to get it back on target. Chuck Swindoll wrote a wonderful book years ago called Strike the Original Match. And in that book, he has a chapter on termites in the trough. And it was just a classic chapter. It's the little things. You know, we got termites in our house one time. And those little boogers, they came up under the ground, subterranean, and you couldn't tell until you saw the aspects of it in the house. But they were doing their little dirty work there in one of our walls. We had to have them treated. Sometimes it's not the major things, it's little things. It's the little foxes, Solomon said, that spoil the vines, right? It's those little things. Don't overlook the little things in your relationship. Marriage is one of God's greatest gifts to mankind. And unfortunately, as a culture, we have spoiled many good aspects of that gift because we have discarded and disregarded God's instructions about marriage. God must be the foundation of our marriage. And if you don't know the Lord, come to know Him. Come to know Christ. I'm so thankful that the Lord saved my wretched soul back in July of 1972. In fact, July the 23rd, coming up here just in about a week and a half, will be my spiritual birthday. Do you have a spiritual birthday? Do you have a day that you came to Christ and trusted Him? You may not know the exact date on the calendar like I do, but that's irregardless. But do you know there was a time in your life when you trusted Jesus and you invited Him into your heart? You repented of your sins and you acknowledged Him to be the Lord of your life. Have you ever done that? If not, why don't you do that today? If today you need to do some business with God, I hope you'll come. If today there's something that's weighing heavy on your heart, you'd like to come for prayer, come to this altar of prayer. That's what it's here for. If you need someone to pray with you, we'll have someone pray with you. Amen. Father in heaven, we come before you now asking your blessing upon this invitation time as we open the altars and allow people to come. I pray, first of all, if there's someone today, they may be watching. They're not physically in this building. They may be watching today on Facebook or YouTube, but they've never come to know Christ. Lord, every one of us have sinned. There's not one righteous, not one. Every one of us have done horrible things, terrible things to violate your law. And God, you would be perfectly just if every one of us got put in hell forever. But you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to take our sins in His own body on the tree, on the cross of Calvary, and to pay our sin debt completely so that we could have eternal life as a free gift through trusting and believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for someone today who's never received that free gift of life through Christ, they would come today to a saving knowledge of Him. They would come confessing Him as their Lord and Savior. I pray, Lord, today for those who have some bumps in their marriage. Lord, I pray that they would pay attention to those things and give attention to those things and not just overlook even those small things, that they would repair those small things and work together with you to build a holy, happy, and healthy marriage. And God, today we don't have an axe to grind against individuals. What we want to do, we want to hold up your standard, the Word of God, as the manual for life. Because God, when we follow your principles, life just works better. So I pray that you would help us today to do that. Bless this invitation time. Use it for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.